Our Bible reading is Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and we'll start reading at verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces, and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath, and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him.'" So reads the word of God. On the last three Sundays, Trevor has brought us three sermons on Psalm 1, and I thought it was appropriate to speak today on Psalm 2. It's not my purpose to speak on this psalm verse by verse, but I should like to look at it in the light of the present national situation in which we find ourselves in God's providence. Just one small point before I begin. Verse 2 in our New King James Version reads, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord." It can perhaps be more accurately translated, "And the rulers conspire together against the Lord." So I should probably use the word conspire instead of plot. Although, if I happen to get mixed up, please forgive me. I have three points from this psalm, Psalm 2. The first will be "the nations conspire," and that is by far the longest point that I have. So don't despair when we get to point 2. That we seem to have been going a long time. So the first point will be "the nations conspire." The second point will be "God's verdict." And the third point will be "God's merciful appeal." So let's get started. Point 1. The nations conspire. The nations are like the ungodly of Psalm 1. Their worldview is entirely man-centred. They have no concept, no understanding, no spiritual insight into the hidden, but the very real, spiritual realities. The psalmist is a godly man and knows the God of the Bible. He has a relationship with God. He sees the reality of the sovereignty of God in the affairs of the world. He says, "Why do the heathens rage? Why are the nations in uproar and confusion?" He seems almost incredulous. In fact, in the original, the word "why" is very emphatic. We might say, "Why on earth do the nations rage? Why on earth do the nations conspire?" And he asks that question, and the answer is here for us. Nations conspire against each other because they conspire against God and his anointed one. And in so doing, they want to overthrow him. Why do they conspire? Why do they plot against God? Well, verse 3, they say, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." They're talking about what they see of the restraints that God and his anointed one impose upon them. They say, we must be free from the slavery of God. What they don't realise, of course, in doing so, is that they replace it with real slavery. That's the upside-down world of the ungodly. We see evil practices which bring men and women great unhappiness and misery, and they're held up as being good by the ungodly. Unnatural relationships that deprive children of a loving family environment are positively encouraged in our age, as are many other sins. They say, we don't want to be bound by God's laws. We want freedom. We want to do our own thing. But they don't get that liberty, you know, that they're looking for. They don't get that freedom. Our Saviour said this in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. My friends, it's the world that is under slavery and the tyranny of sin and Satan and death. This is not freedom. As I say, this is the upside-down world, the fallen world. Some have been brought up in Christian homes and have turned their back on God, the God of their parents. They want to be free of those restrictions. How sad it is when they shake off those restraints and instead become bound by sins that cannot be shaken off and cause untold misery. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The Lord Jesus uses the word yoke, which is indeed a restraint which is put on working oxen on the farms. The yoke. Well, true believers have found the words of Jesus to be true. A verse that I quote quite often, a verse that you can probably recite by heart. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, you see, his burden is light, and it gives peace. He has a yoke, but it's an easy yoke. There is a burden, but it's a light burden. The world says we want freedom. They get slavery. Now, this is the response that we have from heaven in verses 4 to 5. He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress or terrify them in his deep displeasure. They are absolutely contemptible. They strut in their self-importance. God laughs at them. He holds them in derision. They have no power to stand against him. Rather like a small child sparring with his father. The father can hold him by the head, gently, at arm's length, and no matter how much the child might throw punches, he simply beats the air. He is powerless. And so are the nations. At the height of their power and fury, he simply speaks the word. Verse 6, he shall speak in his wrath. He can defeat them with the power of his word. He doesn't even bother to stand up. It says, verse 4, he sits in the heavens. How utterly humiliating for them. And they are terrified. Verse 5, it says, then he shall distress them in his deep displeasure. They will be distressed. They will be terrified just when he speaks the word. And how does he achieve this? Verse 6. I have set or have installed my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now Jesus, we know, will return in great power and glory at his second coming. It will be a visible coming, coming to claim his own. He has power to overcome all enemies, and there will be no opportunity, no power to resist him. Verses 7 to 9, these words are from the Son, the Anointed One. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the nations of the earth for your possession. The Father determines to give his Son all the nations as an inheritance. God the Father hands over sovereignty and power of the whole world to his Son, Jesus. Jesus Christ rules. His is the only name in heaven and on earth. God doesn't share the world out with Muhammad or Buddha or whatever. The whole world belongs to the Son. As an aside here, do you wonder why it's so difficult to be a Christian? There's an unseen battle going on, and we are on the Lord's side. We're on the victory side. But it's an unseen battle that is fierce, going on all around us. And we are involved, and it can be a bloody battle. I'd like us now to look briefly at what the Bible says God requires of nations. And that immediately raises the question, why should he require anything of nations? Well, the gospel comes to individuals, and God deals with them individually and makes certain demands of them individually. As creator, he has every right to expect obedience. This, of course, is where Adam's sin of disobedience marred the original relationship of man to God. And it's been wrong ever since. That's where everything went wrong. God also deals with nations. And like individuals, nations are accountable to him. He blesses nations and he judges nations. And the same question can be asked, why should God make demands on nations as to how they behave? Won't the individuals that make up those nations be judged as individuals? Well, of course, that is true, they will. But nations are entities, and nations are accountable to God too. A large section of the book of Isaiah from chapter 13, we read that God pronounces judgments on nations, chapter by chapter, nation by nation. He pronounces blessings on nations according to their obedience. He also pronounces judgments on nations. Nations, like individuals, have their gods. Some are Muslim, some are atheistic, some are Roman Catholic, and so on. We could go through the list. But the question is, does the nation have the true God of the Bible as its God? Which leads to a further question. Who determines the rules? Who is in charge? Well, as we have seen, it is Christ, the King of Kings. Christ, the King, with a capital K, of kings, with a lowercase k. Christ is the King of Kings. Proverbs 8:15-16 say, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, it says, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him, every nation. in Matthew 28, verse 18. It says, "And the Lord and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." In Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O God, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of nations? For this is your rightful due." King of nations. That is God's rightful due. Psalm 47, 1 to 2. "Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth." There are many more scriptures we could turn to, but for time we won't. Lastly, just one scripture from Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 verse 4 reads, "Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." So it's clear, isn't it, that biblical teaching is that Jesus Christ is the king of all kings and rulers. They are to serve him. They are under him. Now, how do we, as a nation, shape up? How do we shape up? Well, in our country, which was once blessed by God, the nation seems now set on destroying the church and the Christian faith. Our nation, regrettably, conspires and plots against God. Now, please, let's think for a few minutes on our own nation. A nation so blessed of God, once regarded by the whole world as being a Christian country, which had principles which were dictated, influenced by God's holy word. At present, our nation is experiencing something the like of which no one living has ever experienced before. And it has revealed our nation in its true colours. I'm confident that only something like 75 years ago, our national leaders would have taken note, because we then had men in high office who were spiritually aware and were not afraid to show it. In World War II, there were 7 separate days of prayer called by King and Parliament in the 6 years of the war. As many as 3 were held within the first 12 months because the situation was so desperate. The first day of prayer was March the 27th, 1940. Shortly afterwards, there was the evacuation from Dunkirk of our army. 338,000 men who were trapped there were rescued. And it was remarkable, the calm seas and so on. The events of the day went so smoothly. About 1,000, getting on for 1,000 boats of all shapes and sizes took part, going backwards and forwards from Dunkirk to rescue these men. So the army was back in Britain, having lost their armaments, all their material. Why did Hitler not then invade us? We were sitting ducks. Our army was in pieces. We had no armaments. We were sitting ducks. Why didn't he follow through and invade us? That is something that historians still can't understand. The second day of prayer was on August the 11th of 1940, and Britain could not know that within the week that followed, the relatively small British Air Force, Royal Air Force, of Spitfires and Hurricanes shot down 180 Nazi bombers over southeast England. The rate of interception excelled by far anything that could be expected or explained by radar, said our air commander. The third day of prayer was held on the 8th of September 1940. A more determined Nazi air attack was made by sending five fighter planes to accompany every single bomber during the week that followed that day of prayer. Yet against all odds, as many as 185 Nazi planes were shot down. Air Chief Marshal Dowding said, he was in charge of this, he said, "I will say with absolute conviction that I can trace the intervention of God. Humanly speaking, victory was impossible." The newspapers at the time weren't afraid to print that statement by Dowding. I wonder what newspapers would do with a similar report by a high-ranking man. The fourth day of prayer was on the 23rd of March 1941, and although we didn't know it at the time, this was the date Hitler had set for his invasion. But there were six extraordinary occurrences that prevented the German invasion. Can't go into them now, very interesting to read. Extraordinary things happened that prevented the German invasion. And we learned later that Hitler had put off the invasion of Britain four times. The fifth day of prayer was September the 3rd, 1942. It was the third anniversary of the outbreak of war. And you know, the following day, the very next day, at Palermo in the Mediterranean, the whole Italian fleet was sunk. The sixth day of prayer, September the 3rd, 1943, it was a weekday chosen at the time because it was the fourth anniversary of the outbreak of war. Italy surrendered to the Allies that very night, and the dictator Mussolini was murdered. The seventh day of prayer was in the spring of 1944. That was the seventh and the last day of prayer, and that was called by the King. The launching of D-Day was delayed several times by the Supreme Commander, General Eisenhower, owing to terrible weather. At last, Eisenhower had to make a final decision or miss it altogether. So on June the 5th, the Allied forces launched out across the Channel. This is what Eisenhower reported later, and I quote, "If there was nothing else in my life to prove the existence of an almighty and merciful God, the events of those next 24 hours did it. The greatest break in a terrible outlook of weather occurred next day and allowed the great invasion to proceed." End of quote. Were all those deliverances just coincidences? Well, the people of the time and the government of the time certainly didn't think they were coincidences. In gratitude for deliverance after the war, the government passed a law making Christian teaching in schools compulsory. Now it's difficult to get permission even to mention the name of Christ. And many children lack ethical and moral teaching as a result of that. Well, thank God and pray for our friend who is still made welcome in schools to speak with children. In this present crisis in our nation, has any reference at all been made to God? Has any senior churchman called the nation to prayer? No. The nation is behaving as if God never existed. We've turned away from God. His laws, once the standard, the basis of our laws, are now scorned. We haven't just turned aside from God's law, we have deliberately introduced laws in blatant contradiction of God's holy law. It's not difficult to show from Scripture that it is God who sends plagues, he sends earthquakes, he sends fires, he sends disasters as warning signals, warning trumpets. We have no time to prove that from Scripture, but I assure you that it's true. Now, the coronavirus should have been a warning. It was sent by God to bring the nation and other nations to their knees in repentance. That was my first point. Second point, very short, God's verdict. Trevor dealt with this in his sermons on Psalm 1, which if you haven't listened to them, I'd encourage you to do so. But look at verse 9 here of Psalm 2. Verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ is Jesus, meek and mild. Yes, he was holy, harmless, undefiled. That's his character. But there's another side to him. It says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Smash the nations to pieces. Just like a potter, if he's not happy with the pot he's just made, throws it to the ground and smashes it. He will use his power. It's very solemn warning. And we can see here the reality of God's unseen power. Unseen, that is, at the moment. How different, actually, it is to how things appear to us to be. We get our pictures of things in the world, probably from the television set or newspapers, but God is never brought into the equation. God's verdict is grim. As we see the condition of our nation today, using spiritual sight as God views it. The third point, God's merciful appeal. Verse 10 and 11. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. This is addressed to the kings, the judges, the rulers, the high and mighty, those that we appoint to high office. But verse 12 says, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. All, including you and me. And on the strength of God's promises, we can say our nation is included in that too. All who put their trust in him will be blessed. Remember Nineveh, condemned by God. But the city was truly repentant. And they were saved from destruction. It says, now therefore, be wise now. It's far too important a matter to delay. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. All the nations are powerless. It's foolish to resist. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Be wise, he says. How do we begin to get true wisdom? Well, Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear. God is great. God is powerful. The nations are puny, and we even more so. Bow before him. It's better to do it now than when all will be made to bow the knee. Romans 14, verses 10 to 11 say, for we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Verse 11 says, and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Fear without joy is torment. The Christian can serve him with a joyful trembling. Then in verse 12, we read, kiss the Son. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, didn't he? What a contrast to read in Luke 7 about the woman with the alabaster flask of oil, who anointed the feet of Jesus and kissed his feet. In verse 47 of Luke 7, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Her kiss was one of submission, repentance, love, and humility. It's that turns away his anger. Submission, repentance, humility. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." John 3:16 says, "Whoever believes in him will not perish." In fact, he says, "will have everlasting life." Then we go on to verse 12. "When his wrath is kindled but little, a little of his wrath will utterly consume those who resist him." And then the psalm ends with this wonderful promise, "Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." What a gracious God he is. What a loving Saviour. What a compassionate Lord he is. To the nations who conspire and plot against him, those who would want him destroyed if they had the chance, you, to me, those who have resisted his will, who have rebelled against his law, to us all, he gives warnings because he is so patient and he offers this mercy and forgiveness. It's incredible, isn't it? But his patience, his long-suffering, is not without a time limit. His wrath will be executed on those who do not simply turn to him in obedience and faith, in the gift, faith in the gift that he offers. When will that time limit expire? Well, nobody, only he knows. But the certainty is that we will all die unless Christ returns before we die, and after death, as we have read, we will face the judgment. Who will sit on that judgment seat? The Son himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will surely be your judge and he will be my judge. Since he has shed his own blood to purchase forgiveness from wrath and condemnation, he's not only the judge, he is the one whose blood pleads our cause if we belong to him. That should make your heart rejoice, shouldn't it, if you're a believer? Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now, in conclusion, God is on the throne. He's in absolute power, absolute authority. Nothing is happening around us by chance. He still loves those for whom Jesus died. Well, can we do anything in these days? Well, I suppose there are a number of things that we could do, but just two things in closing. We should pray the more earnestly for our unsaved relatives and friends. Many are very clearly very worried about what will happen. We pray that there will be a turning to God, that he will work in the hearts of those we pray for. Only he can open hearts, you know that. You also know he listens and answers the prayers of his children. We should pray the more earnestly. And secondly, we should pray that God will in judgment remember mercy and revive his work in our land at this time by graciously giving us a Holy Spirit revival. He's done it before. He hasn't changed. He can do it again. Amen.